Let's open our Bibles to Acts chapter 2. We're actually going to spend most of our time this evening in John chapter 14. There are a few other passages I plan to look at if we have time to get to them, but mostly I want us to focus on John 14. But we have to start in Acts 2, kind of as a review of last week. One of the greatest joys of being a pastor is that my job includes studying God's Word. It's an encouragement to me, a challenge to me, to be able to study God's Word each week, to grow in an understanding of it. It doesn't just benefit you. I hope it benefits you, but it benefits me as I'm conformed more and more by the Word of God. I've really enjoyed the last few weeks, studying about Pentecost. Last week we mostly studied and looked at the events of Pentecost and what was happening there in a big picture kind of way. What is Pentecost and the history of redemption? What's happening in the church? And so it was a bigger picture. But this week we're mostly going to focus on a more personal understanding of Pentecost, the implications of it. Now, it's a lot of fun to study the big picture. What's happening at Pentecost? What does it mean to be baptized by the Spirit? What's being pictured by the flame on the head of those who are receiving the Spirit? That's exciting. We did that last week. But this week, I think we get to something that hopefully is more exciting. The implications of what it means that the Spirit dwells in us. And what a special gift that is for the people of God. What great benefits that have been poured out on us. And that were poured out in particular at Pentecost. So that's what we're going to look at tonight, the implications of Pentecost. But I want us, first of all, just to be reminded of what happens and what happened at Pentecost. What does it mean that we have the gift of the Spirit? Well, we looked, first of all, last week at the idea that the gift of the Spirit was something that was described by Luke and was described by Jesus as the promise of the Father. We're not going to turn there right now, but at the end of Luke 24, really in verses 44 through 49, Jesus is describing to them after His resurrection, He's describing to them all the things that He has done, the things that were prophesied about Him in the Old Testament. And so He speaks of how the Old Testament tells us of His crucifixion, of His resurrection, of His ascension. And He ends with Pentecost, that the Spirit tells us of the pouring out of the promise of the Father. And then as we get to Acts, he explains more of what that means by saying that the promise of the Father is the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now some of you ask me, why did the pouring out of the Spirit have to wait until after Christ's ascension and after His being seated at the right hand of God? And I had a very wise professor once who told me that the three most important words for a pastor are the words, "I don't know." I don't know why it had to wait necessarily. I just know that Scripture tells us that it had to wait. This is the order of how things happened. Crucifixion, resurrection, ascension, seated at the right hand of God, and Pentecost. This is the order that's described for us in Luke and in Acts. And in fact, in Sunday school this morning, we talked about another passage that tells us that. John chapter 7, verses 37 and 38. It says, "Whoever believes in me, as the Scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." And then he describes what he's talking about. It says, "Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified." The Spirit was not given and could not be given until Jesus was glorified. And so this is the promise of the Father, the Spirit that would come at Pentecost after the glorification of Christ. And connected to that, we also learn that the giving of the Spirit, the gift of the Spirit, was one part, one piece of Christ's redemptive work. I pointed out the words of John the Baptist at Christ's baptism. It's interesting how John the Baptist describes the work of Jesus Christ at His baptism. And you'll find this in every Gospel. It says that John the Baptist says, "I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. He didn't say, this is He who has come to die on the cross for your sins. This is He who has come so that He might be raised from the dead so that you might have eternal life. But John the Baptist sums up the work of Christ as Him being the one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And so this pouring out of the Spirit is an important piece, one part of Christ's redemptive work. And one other thing to point out, and this is the most important thing that I think we need to understand about Pentecost and the gift of the Spirit. The indwelling of the Spirit is part of who you are in Christ. It's not something that you're commanded to go get. You're not going to find any command in Scripture that says, go be baptized by the Spirit. Scripture over and over again says that you are baptized in the Spirit. We find that immediately in Pentecost when Peter describes what happens. And so look at Acts 2, beginning in verse 37. This is the end of Peter's glorious sermon at Pentecost. And after he preaches the sermon, listen to the question they ask in verse 37. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. It doesn't say you might receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. You will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. This is part of your redemption, of your salvation. If you believe in Jesus Christ, if you have faith and repentance, you will receive the Holy Spirit. And I want to encourage you again, don't let anyone take that away from you. Don't let anyone tell you that you must receive a second blessing of the Holy Spirit, that you must seek some special blessing, and if you take all these steps, that then you'll receive the Holy Spirit. The only step is faith. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, and as Peter tells us, you will receive the Holy Spirit. Now I want to tell you, that's a great comfort for the people of God, as we're going to see the work of the Spirit, the fact that all of those who have faith in Jesus Christ have the Spirit, this is a great comfort to the people of God. For when you have faith in Jesus Christ, you have forgiveness of sins. When you have faith in Jesus Christ, you have the hope of the resurrection. When you have faith in Jesus Christ, the Spirit dwells in you. I heard one speaker who was describing the indicative, this idea of who you are in Christ in this way. He said, you know what? When I wake up in the morning, sometimes I don't feel like I have forgiveness of sin. Sometimes I don't feel like I have the power of the resurrection. Sometimes when I wake up in the morning, I don't feel the joy of my salvation. But I know I have it. And so it is true for all believers. You have the Spirit. It's not something you need to go get. It's not a second blessing, but you have it if you have faith in Jesus Christ. I have in your outline 1 Corinthians 12, verses 12 and 13. It says, for just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one Spirit. This is the gift of the Spirit, and it's available to all who put their faith in Jesus Christ. Now I want you to turn to John 14, because I want to talk about the implications of Pentecost. What does it mean that you have the Spirit dwelling in you? I'm going to read a bit of a lengthy passage, but I think it's important for us to understand the context. We're going to focus mostly on verses 15 through 24, but we need to understand the context in which Jesus gives these promises to the disciples. So we're going to start in verse 1. Verse 1 of John chapter 14. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I am going." Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way?" Jesus said to him, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him." Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us." Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Yet a little while and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. In that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him." Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, "Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world?" Jesus answered him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words, and the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me." One of the most comforting passages in all of Scripture, I think. It was intended in that way. It was intended to be a word of encouragement to the apostles and to the disciples. Now we need to understand what was bothering the disciples. Why does Jesus begin by saying, "Let not your hearts be troubled"? Why are their hearts troubled? Well, at the end of chapter 13, we see a discussion going on, in particular with Simon Peter. For Jesus has told them that he's going away. He's leaving them. And they beg him, "Don't leave us. And if you're going somewhere, take us with you." Now it's easy for us to criticize the disciples, isn't it? To criticize them, for they clearly don't understand that he must leave them. He must die on the cross. He must be raised from the dead. He must be seated at the right hand of the Father. But think about their situation. For 3.5 years, they've walked with Jesus. He's instructed them. He's brought them out of the darkness and brought them into his marvelous light. You can even think about Paul telling the Corinthians that the light of Jesus Christ would shine in their hearts so that their blind eyes might see. The light of Jesus was shining in their midst. They walked with him. They talked with him. You can understand their fear. "Don't leave us. Don't depart from us. We need you. We need you to explain. We need you to teach us, to lead us in the truth. We don't like it when people leave us, do we? When friends move away. Anna and I can relate to that. Last summer we moved from always living in Ohio and Pennsylvania to Minnesota, and there were people in our family that didn't want us to leave. We don't like it when people leave us. But the disciples, it's not just anyone leaving them, it's their Savior, Jesus Christ. Don't we fall into that same temptation? We tell ourselves, wouldn't it be great if we could have lived at the time of the disciples? When Jesus lived and walked and talked with them and they could see Him face to face. And even as He describes it, that when they see Him, they see the Father. We can understand their fear. What does Jesus tell them? He says, don't let your hearts be troubled. For something better is coming. How could it be better? How could it be better than walking and talking and sitting at the feet of Jesus? And yet He tells them it would be better for them. In John chapter 16, verse 7, later in this same conversation with them, this teaching, He says, nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send Him to you. Something better is coming. What a profound message. Something better than seeing Jesus face to face. And what's coming? He tells them in verse 15, it's interesting, He says, this might seem a little bit strange, but He turns to this, if you love Me, you will keep My commandments. He's trying to point them away from their fear of Him leaving and says, if you love Me, you'll keep My commandments. You'll listen to My words. You'll understand that I must go away. And what does He tell them after that? If you love Me, you will keep My commandments, and I will ask the Father, and He will give you another Helper. Another Helper. What's being described is a little bit different than another Helper. It's the same kind of Helper. Someone like Me. Someone who can teach you. Teach you the will of My Father. He'll give you another Helper to be with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees Him nor knows Him. You know Him, for He dwells with you and will be in you. Now there's a little interesting way that He ends verse 17. You know Him, for He dwells with you. Present tense. He dwells with you. And will be in you. Future tense. If you ask the disciples at that moment in time, where do you find the Spirit of truth? What would their answer be? They wouldn't point to themselves, would they? Something that dwells within them. They would point to Jesus. Here's the Spirit of truth. Here's the one who teaches us the truths of God. This is the Helper they have now when Jesus is speaking to them. He dwells with you. But then He says He will be with you. This is that same Helper that will come. I will send a Helper like Me to be with you forever. But what does He say in verse 18? Now it gets even a little bit more confusing. It's moving back and forth between past and present and future tense. And then in verse 18 He says, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Now He's told them He's leaving. He must go away. He must go and be with His Father and prepare a mansion for them, a house with many rooms. But then He says, I won't leave you as orphans. I will be with you. Isn't that interesting that when He sends this Helper, the Spirit, that it is as if Jesus is dwelling with them by the Spirit. We're going to look at 1 Corinthians 15 next week. So I don't want to jump into that too much. I told you that again last week. I'm going to just keep throwing that out there. We're not going to look at 1 Corinthians 15 for a couple of weeks, but we'll get there next week. But how does it describe the glorified Christ in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 45? He became life-giving spirit. Jesus Christ, after His resurrection, after His glorification, seated at the right hand of God, He became life-giving spirit. And when He sends His Spirit at Pentecost, it's as if Jesus Christ is sending Himself. That's what we find in John chapter 14 through 16. We find it in other places. It's not confusing. I mean, it is confusing, I guess, but it's not meant to be confusing. When Jesus Christ sends the Spirit, Jesus Christ abides with His church by the Spirit. And so Jesus tells them, do not be afraid. Do not let your hearts be troubled, for I am sending a helper. And by that helper, by the Spirit, I will dwell with you. This is the thing that we see fulfilled, this promise fulfilled at Pentecost. The promise of the Father that He will send His Spirit. The promise of Christ that when He receives that Spirit from God, He will pour it out on all flesh. We see that fulfilled at Pentecost. And so Jesus tells him in verse 19, yet a little while and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. In that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. In that day when He pours out His Spirit, when He gives them that helper that He has promised, in that day they will know Him, and they will know the Father, and they will have fellowship with Him. Isn't that a glorious promise in verse 20? In that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. I am in my Father, the unity of the Godhead. They're of one substance. They cannot be separated. And then because the Spirit dwells in you, and Jesus Christ dwells in you by that Spirit, then you are in Christ, and Christ is in you. Here's your union with Christ. And because you're in Christ, and because the Father is in Christ, you are united to the Father as well. United to the triune God, aren't you? Because this is all accomplished by the coming of the Spirit who dwells in you. And so the Spirit dwells in you, and by the Spirit dwelling in you, Christ dwells in you. And by your union with Christ, you dwell with the Father. What a glorious promise, fulfilled at Pentecost and fulfilled in each believer as they come to faith in Jesus Christ. Christ dwells in you by the Spirit. And then, verse 21, it says, whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. In particular, I'm interested in that last phrase as it relates to the fear of the disciples and the promise of Jesus, that as they are united with Christ, and as they are united in the love of Christ, He says, I will manifest myself to you. Wasn't that the fear of the disciples, that Jesus Christ would leave and He would no longer teach them? But something better will come. The Spirit of Christ dwelling in you. The Spirit of truth dwelling in you. And Christ will reveal Himself, manifest Himself more fully than He even did when He lived on this earth. Do you want to know Christ better? That's what we talked about this morning in Philippians 3. This surpassing worth of knowing Christ. Do you want to know Christ better? Then you should take great comfort in the work of the Spirit. For it is as the Spirit dwells in you, as the Spirit works in you, as the Spirit opens up the Word, illumines it so that you can understand it, it is through that work of the Spirit that you know Christ more. And as you know Him more, you love Him more. And as you love Him more, you serve Him more. Now we still might have that question, in our minds, the same question that the disciples were struggling with. Why is this better? Why is having the Spirit of truth dwelling in us any better than walking and talking with the Son of God? I think Christ explains that to them in verse 23. Start in verse 22. It says, Judas, and notice it isn't Iscariot. Iscariot is already considering how to betray his Lord. He wouldn't be concerned about these issues. But the other Judas said to him, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? And Jesus answered him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. This is why it's better. The triune God dwelling in and with his people. When they walked and talked with their Savior, there were times when he was not there, when he would leave, and they would find him on the other side in a boat or on a mountain praying. There were times when they were separated from him as the disciples went in different directions. But never again. Never again can we be separated from our Father. Never again can we be separated from Christ. Never again can we be separated from the Spirit. If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. There's greater intimacy, greater fellowship with Christ, because the Spirit of God dwells in us. Do not fear because Christ is going away, he tells his disciples. Do not fear because I'm going away, because something is better coming. Greater intimacy, greater knowledge, greater connection with your Savior. It's really the promise of the covenant, isn't it? I will be your God, you will be my people, and I will make my dwelling place with you. God makes his dwelling place with man. Do you see the connection to the very first couple of verses of this chapter? In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? What is that place, that home, that dwelling that he's preparing for you? It's the people of God. You are the Father's house with many rooms. You are the temple in which God dwells by his Spirit. You are living stones being built into a spiritual house with that living stone, Jesus Christ, as the chief cornerstone. You are the bride being prepared without spot or wrinkle. You are the house, the living temple of God. And God makes his dwelling place with you, never to leave you again. This is the greater promise. This is why Jesus tells them, it's your advantage that I would go. Because I will send my Spirit, and I will dwell with you. And I will dwell in you. And what is the work of the Spirit as he dwells with his people? Well, the work, we could have sermon after sermon on the work of the Spirit, but just a few things. A few benefits to having the indwelling Spirit. First of all, he's a life-giving Spirit. It's by the Spirit that we are brought from death unto life. We read about that in particular in Romans 8, verses 9 through 11. Romans 8, verses 9 through 11. It says in Romans 8, verse 9, you, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. It's by the Spirit that the people of God are set apart. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him, but also, conversely, anyone who belongs to Christ does have the Spirit. And what does that Spirit do? It says in verse 10, but if Christ is in you, Notice here's that back and forth, the Spirit in you, Christ in you. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. Verse 11, if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. It's the Spirit that makes our dead bodies to live again. It's by the indwelling Spirit that we receive the benefits of the resurrection of the dead. That same power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead, it raises us so that we are no longer dead in our sins and trespasses, but we are alive in Christ. We don't only have that in our justification, just as a little sidelight. It's part of our sanctification as well, as we are made more and more to die unto sin and more to live unto righteousness. This is the resurrection power of the Spirit as well, bringing us from death unto life. And so we have life in the Spirit. But it's also the Spirit who sets us apart unto holiness. We see that in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Verse 14 through 7, verse 1. In this passage, Paul is calling believers to be separate from the world. He tells us, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers, for what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? And he gives the answer. There's no agreement, of course, for we are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. We are the temple of the living God, the triune God dwelling in us by His Spirit. And by that indwelling Spirit, we are set apart unto holiness. It's interesting in this passage how Paul moves from our position in Christ, the indicative, to a command to be separate. Chapter 7, verse 1, he says, since we have these promises, beloved, since we have these things that God has given us by His Spirit, therefore let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. Because of the promises of the indwelling Spirit and the indwelling Christ, we are called to holiness. But we're not just called to holiness, and thankfully it doesn't end there, but we're strengthened unto holiness as well. So finally, if you would turn to Ephesians chapter 3. There are a couple quotations on your page there from B.B. Warfield. There's a great book called The Person and Work of the Holy Spirit. It's a collection of Warfield's sermons and lectures about the Holy Spirit. They're powerful reminders of what the Spirit has done and continues to do in us. But he has particularly a sermon on Ephesians 3, verses 14 and 19 through 19 that is powerful and helpful. It says in verse 14 of Ephesians 3, for this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of His glory, He may grant you to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Strengthened with power through His Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Do you see how Paul defines and describes the strengthening of the Spirit? The strengthening of the Holy Spirit is the abiding of Christ in your hearts by faith. The Spirit strengthens you as Christ abides in you. As you are crucified with Him in His death, and as you are raised with Him in His resurrection from the dead, it's by that that your sins are cast off. And by that resurrection power that you are strengthened in the holiness. Warfield says the indwelling of the Holy Spirit is the means of the indwelling of Christ. And the two are one and the same great fact. And it's this indwelling Christ by the indwelling Spirit. It's this indwelling Christ that is the source of all spiritual strength for the believer. Verse 17, it says, "So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God." Do you see the three persons of the Trinity there? By the indwelling Spirit, Christ abides in you, filling you with the love of Christ, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. This is the something better, the something greater that Paul or that Jesus promised the disciples. Let not your hearts be troubled. It is better that I should go away, because when I go away, I will send my Spirit, and I will dwell in you. You will be living stones strengthened by Jesus Christ, that living stone. And as living stones, you'll be built into a temple of God. God dwelling in your midst, strengthening you, encouraging you, building you in holiness. This is the gift of the Spirit. And this gift is yours in Christ Jesus. For all who believe in the name of Jesus Christ, for all who come in faith unto God, you have been baptized and filled with the Spirit. And you can know the triune God better. Better than the disciples. Better than Moses. You remember last week, this is the day that Moses longed for, when all the people of God would become prophets as the Spirit of God dwells in them. You can know the Spirit. You can know Jesus Christ. You can know the triune God better than Moses. Not because of anything in you, but because of the Spirit of God that dwells in you. You can have a surpassing knowledge of Christ by His indwelling Spirit. Do you want to know God more? Do you want to know your Savior more? Rest in Christ and rest in the power of His Spirit. And how do you do this? It's easy for us to say rest in Christ. It's easy for us to say that the Spirit dwells in us, but how do we take advantage of that? Read His Word. Study the Word of God. The Spirit will open your eyes to the truths of your Savior, and He will strengthen you into holiness. Pray unto God in the name of Jesus Christ. Come boldly before the throne of grace, and He will give you what? Grace and mercy to help in time of need. And come and worship with the people of God. As we see the sacraments administered, as we hear from God's Word, as we hear it read, as we read it together, as we sing praises unto God, the Holy Spirit pours out in your heart, doesn't it? It causes you joy. It strengthens you to live more and more unto Christ and less unto yourself. This is how God strengthens us to be His faithful servants. The power of the indwelling Spirit transforming us and conforming us more and more unto the image of His dear Son. This is the greater promise that Jesus gave to the disciples. And it's a greater promise that is yours in Christ Jesus. Let not your heart be troubled, for you have the Spirit of truth. And by that Spirit, God dwells in you. Take heart in the power of the Spirit. Let's pray. Lord God, this is but another of your glorious promises to your people. That you strengthen us by the power of your Spirit and that your Spirit dwells in us. And because your Spirit dwells in us, Christ abides in us. He abides. He will not leave us nor forsake us, but He abides in us. And He's with us even to the end of the age. May you strengthen us by that promise. May you strengthen us by your indwelling Spirit. May you conform us more and more into the image of your dear Son, preparing us as a bride without spot or wrinkle, so that one day, that glorious day when Jesus comes to gather His people, we will be joined with Him in perfect union as a bride joined to her bridegroom. Lord, we long for that day. And yet we take hope, Lord, for we have a foretaste of that day in your indwelling Spirit as you, the triune God, dwell in us and with us. May that be our strength, Lord. May that be our hope. We pray these things in the power of Jesus Christ who abides in us. Amen.